Good morning.
Good morning.
Again, happy Mother's Day to all the mothers here with us this morning. This morning we're going to be continuing in our series on marriage by looking at the roles of the husband and wife in more detail. In particular, the roles of submission and headship as we see written to the Ephesian church by the Apostle Paul. Now, I know what you're thinking. Whose wonderful idea was it to preach on headship and submission on Mother's Day? I can't take full credit for it because we are a group of elders. But I did find myself asking how I manage to get the honor of preaching this sermon today. In all seriousness, what we're going to be looking at this morning is imperative to a successful marriage. And let me tell you why right off the bat. A successful marriage between a man and a woman is a picture of the marriage between Christ and his church. A successful marriage between a man and woman is a picture of the marriage between Christ and the church. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to this morning's scripture reading of Ephesians chapter 5. And we're going to do something different. We're going to start with the end of the text this morning. So Ephesians chapter 5, starting from verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Verse 31 is quoted from Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The next verse, verse 32, Paul looks back on the quote and calls the union of a man and a woman a great mystery. Now, why is the coming together of a man and a woman to form one flesh in marriage all of a sudden a great mystery? I mean, marriage had been going on for thousands of years. But now Paul calls it a great mystery. Well, he goes on to give the answer. Marriage union is a mystery because its deepest meaning has been partially concealed ever since its conception in Genesis 2:24. But it's now been openly revealed by the apostle, namely that marriage is an image of Christ and the church. As Paul says, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So marriage is like a metaphor, an image, or a picture of something more than a man and woman becoming one flesh. It stands for the relationship between Christ and his church. That's the deepest meaning of marriage. It's meant to be a living example of how Christ and the church relate to each other. This morning, as we approach this important but yet sometimes controversial subject of the roles of a husband and wife within a marriage, we need to approach it with this unveiled mystery at the forefront of our minds. We need to approach it knowing that the roles and responsibilities that we have in the marriage, those of given here in Ephesians 5 of headship and submission, these are God-given. But not only are they God-given, but they're God-given to be a picture, an example of the relationship between Christ and the church. And praise God for the magnificent revelation of this great mystery to help better understand the meaning and purpose of marriage. Now here in Ephesians 5, Paul is instructing the Ephesians on mutual submission. This is also very important as we look at headship and submission this morning. Let's look back at verse 17 to 21. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Following this, Paul then goes on to show specific examples of mutual submission. Husbands and wives, children and parents, and servants and masters. So what Paul is actually saying in regards to husbands and wives isn't so controversial at all. Because in fact, both roles of the husband and wife are examples of submission and of self-sacrifice. Paul writes that wives are to submit to their husbands, and he immediately follows it with how husbands are to love their wives just as Christ loved the church. Both are in the imperative form. Both are commands, but both are difficult. Both require extreme self-sacrifice, and both are quite different from each other. Each of these roles are distinct, and each one serves its own purpose in developing and maintaining a strong and healthy marriage. When Bob Reynolds opened our series with an introduction on marriage 4 weeks ago, and when Jacques Gabizon spoke 2 weeks ago on marriage, both made general mention to the roles of the husband and wife, described here in Ephesians chapter 5. But this morning, we're going to expound these verses in Ephesians 5 a bit more, and look at these roles in more detail. We will also look at the reasons behind why it is so difficult to fulfill these God-given roles in marriage, and hopefully come away with a better understanding on how to fulfill these God-given roles. Seeing how it's Mother's Day, let's start looking at the role of the wife. Starting in Ephesians 5, verse 22 to 24. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Just reading these verses can cause a sense of discomfort. So I think it's important that before we go any further, we make the point that submission and headship in verses 22 and 23 has nothing to do with inferiority or superiority. Paul is not an anti-feminist, as he's been accused of being in history, but rather his teachings elsewhere in the scriptures make it quite clear that Paul places neither male nor female above the other. Galatians 3, 26 to 29, Paul writes, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Paul is clearly addressing the family of believers and showing the spiritual equality of all who are in Christ Jesus. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek, slave or free, or male or female. And Paul's teaching aligns with God's ultimate teaching in regards to man from the creation. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. This is the vital, important foundation to understanding what it means to be human, especially what it means to be human as male and female. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Moses adds these words, male and female, to make sure that no one makes the mistake of thinking that when the word man is used, he created man in his own image, refers only to the male human and not to the female. God created us in his image as male and female, which implies equality of personhood, dignity, mutual respect, harmony, and equality of a divine and unified destiny. In order for man to be created in God's image, he had to be created as both male and female. In order to have a picture of God, you need to have both a male and a female as equal. And man is in no way superior to woman in God's sight, for both were created in the image of God, and both are one in Christ. But each has been created for a distinctive role and purpose, and neither is truly fulfilled apart from that. 2 weeks ago, Jacques showed us how one flesh, the unity of a man and woman, is in fact a picture of the Trinity, the Godhead. This equality in personhood and difference in function is beautifully illustrated within the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal. And yet, in function, the Son submits to the Father. And the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father to testify and to glorify the Son. Thus, the divine relationship between husband and wife should be, in fact, a reflection of the relationship within the Godhead. Let's look a bit more at this word, submit. The word submit that Paul uses has its origin in the military. And in the Greek, it denoted a soldier submitting to an officer. And it makes sense because when you join the military, you lose control. You lose control over your schedule, over when you can take a vacation. You lose control over when you can eat and even what you can eat. In being part of a whole, to become part of a greater unity, you have to submit. And it's not a conditional submission. But again, submission does not imply inferiority. Paul writes to the 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Even in the Godhead, when there is equality, we see that Christ is subordinate to his Father. And in the same way, wives submit to their husbands. Man is not superior to the woman, as the Father is not superior to Christ, for they are of the same essence. However, there is divine order in the relative functions of the three persons of the Trinity. So it is fitting for God to have a divine order in the relative functions of the family, husband, wife, and children. Remember, we're a picture. We're a picture of the Godhead as well. God established this pattern in the very beginning. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Three persons of the Trinity that serve each other, neither one being superior to the other, and two persons in a marriage, serving each other, neither one being superior to the other. Another word of note is found in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands. The word own is an adjective that describes the husband. And it means to belong to in a very private sense. What it means is, husbands, you belong to your wives. It's easy, especially when you're out and working and making a living, that you live your life for the public. But what Paul is saying, husbands, you belong to your wife. And the submission of a wife should be done as to the Lord. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. As is a term of comparison. And so the order of submission is critical. First of all, a wife's submission should be to Christ, her Lord. Because only then can she be motivated to submit to the headship of her husband. A wife who properly submits to her husband also submits to the Lord. And a wife who does not submit to her husband does not submit to the Lord. And finally, in verses 23 and 24, we find the model for this submission. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Jesus Christ is the ultimate model of submission. He performed the ultimate act of submission by giving his own sinless life to pay for the sins of a sinful people. Christ is the Savior of the body, his church, for whom he died on the cross. He's the perfect provider, protector, the head of his church, which is his body. Jesus is the divine role model for the husband, who is to provide for, protect, preserve, love, and lead their wives and families in the way Christ does his church. Wives are no more to be co-providers, co-protectors, co-leaders with their husbands than the church is to have such joint roles with Christ. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands. To follow God's plan for the family is not only pleasing to him, it's the only way to ensure a godly and healthy and happy home. God's plan is not for the exaltation of man or for the suppression of woman, but rather for the perfection and fulfillment of who he has ordained them to be. In his book, Meaning of Marriage, Timothy Keller's wife, Kathy Keller, writes one of the chapters, and for the sake of the transition between the roles of the husband and wife, I'd like to read something that she wrote, taken from the chapter that she wrote in the book. We, the church, submit to Christ in everything, and the parallel of a wife submitting everything to her husband is not so daunting, since we know what kind of behavior the husband has been called to imitate. To what role must he submit? To that of a savior, a servant leader who uses his authority and power to express a love that doesn't even stop at dying for the beloved. So now verses 25 to 29, Paul continues his explanation of the mutual submission that he mentions back in verse 21 by following the example of a wife's submission to her husband with the husband's submission to his wife. And the husband's primary submission to his wife is through his love for her. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. In this passage, Paul uses three examples of Christ's love for the church to describe the love through which the husband is to display his submission to his wife. The first, in verse 25, is a sacrificial love. Now, today being Mother's Day, any wives wake up to an example of their husband's love? Maybe in the form of breakfast in bed, or a card, or a presence. Anybody? Hands? Okay. I was going to say great, but I guess it's okay. You know, one day a year, we go out of our way to make our wives feel loved. Well, we should anyways. And appreciated. One day a year. Three times a year, if we remember our anniversary and their birthday. But if you are a Christian man and who knows well the richness and the depth and the fullness, the unconditional and the constant love of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you know that love every day. Jesus doesn't only show us love on our birthday, doesn't only show us love on the anniversary that we repented of our sins and asked him to be our personal Savior, but he shows us love every day. Jesus doesn't only show us love when we are being good Christians. The Bible says that God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ did not look down on us as something worthy of loving, but rather something needing to be loved. And so this is a lesson to the husbands. Our love for our wife is sacrificial and unconditional. It's not a rub my back and I'll rub yours, but rather I'll rub your back without expecting anything in return. Think about it. If Christ only loved us when we loved him, I'd hazard to think that we wouldn't feel much loved. As we have said, Paul is giving a command here to love our wives. An emotion cannot be commanded, only action. So what Paul is calling for here is action. He doesn't care how we feel on a given day or in a given moment. We need to love our wives. It is wrong to need to feel love in order to give it. And unfortunately, this is the way society tends to work. But this goes strongly against the teaching of the Bible. Jesus doesn't love us because we loved him first, but rather we love because Christ loved us first. So it's a sacrificial love. It's an unconditional love. But in verses 26 and 27, it also describes the love as a purifying love, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Make her holy? I can understand how Christ makes the church holy. But husbands, how can we make our wives holy? The best illustration I can come up with for this is we better not make the same mistake that Adam made in the garden. It was Adam's role to look out for and protect his wife. It was Adam's role to step up and keep her, both of them for that matter, holy by keeping the single commandment that God gave them. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Not only did Adam not stop Eve from eating, but he joined right in, knowing full well what God had specifically told them not to do. Let us take this opportunity, based on this example, that the headship of a husband is not to dominate. It's not to control. But when you have two equal parties and a crisis arises, a decision has to be made. Somebody has to have the authority. And God has given that to the husband. Think of an airline flight where you have a captain and you have a first officer. Both are equal in ability. Both are equal in training. Both are equal in knowledge. In fact, the first officer may even have more experience than the captain. But in a time of crisis, it's the captain that has to make that decision. The husband needs to exercise this authority when a crisis arises and the holiness of his wife and family is at risk. It's what Adam failed to do. But there are some practical ways to help keep you and your wife holy. Devotion time together, praying together, just talking with her, showing interest in what she does, in what she did, in what she's doing. Believe it or not, your wife has a life outside of the home, and you need to be a part of it. Not to control and dominate, but to show interest. And finally, if sin is to ever be present, no matter how small or how great, forgive. Forgive. What is it that keeps the church holy day to day, sin after sin? It's forgiveness. Forgiveness of our sins through the blood of Christ, who is the head. So we have a sacrificial love, an unconditional love, but there's also a caring love. Notice how verses 28 to 30 describe the parallel between Christ and the church being one body and the husband and wife being one flesh. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. What we do to our bodies, we do to our wives. What we do to our wives, we do to ourselves. Just as Christ does to the church. When the husband cherishes and nourishes his wife, he cherishes and nourishes himself. And when Christ cherishes and nourishes the church, he cherishes and nourishes himself. And in verse 30 and 31, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This brings us back full circle to the mystery, the purpose of the marriage covenant that God instituted at creation. The mystery that has been partially veiled for thousands of years, but has now been made known through the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and his relationship to his church, to his bride, to his wife. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Satan doesn't like marriage, and as Bob showed us in his introductory sermon to our series on marriage, Satan uses many ways to attack and destroy the marriage covenant. But his most successful attack to the covenant of marriage came in the Garden of Eden. Let's look at Genesis 3:16. Adam and Eve have both sinned against God. They've distrusted his goodness, turned away from him to depend on their own wisdom on how to be happy. They rejected his commandment and ate the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God confronts them and describes to them what the curse will be on human life because of their disobedience, because of their sin. Genesis 3:16, God says to the woman, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." This is a description of the curse. This is a description of misery, not of marriage. This is how it's going to be now that sin has taken over. But what is really being said here? What is the nature of this ruined relationship after sin? What has sin done to marriage? One of the keys is found in the word desire. The word desire is found three times in Strong's Hebrew concordance. Here in Genesis 3:16 being the first. It's also found in Genesis 4:7 in a negative sense, where God is warning Cain about his resentment and anger toward his brother Abel. God tells him that sin is about to get the upper hand in his life. He says, "Sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." In the end, sin's desire to overtake Cain is successful, and Cain murders his brother. But the word desire is also found in Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 10, in a positive sense, where the Shulamite expresses her love for her beloved. She says, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me." I have come across some commentators who use the word desire in the positive sense to interpret the desire that the woman shall have for her husband in Genesis 3:16. But I believe this to be an incorrect interpretation. Based on the context of Genesis 3:16, God is giving consequence to Eve's sin and disobedience. There's nothing positive about what she's done, nor of the ensuing consequences. So the interpretation in the negative sense, as applied to Cain, makes much more sense. When it says, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you," what it means is that when sin has the upper hand in the woman, she will desire to overpower and subdue her husband. And when sin has the upper hand in man, he will respond in like manner, and with his strength subdue her and rule over her. When sin entered the world, it ruined the harmony of marriage. Not because it brought in headship and submission into existence. That was always there from creation. But because it twisted the man's humble and loving headship into hostile domination in some and lazy indifference in others. It also twisted the woman's intelligent, willing submission into a manipulative compliance in some women and direct insubordination in others. Sin didn't create headship and submission. It ruined them and distorted them, making them ugly and destructive. But now, when we consider the relationship of Christ and his church, we see the true model of the marriage covenant. This is what we see here in Ephesians chapter 5, 21 to 33. "Wives, let your fallen submission be redeemed by modeling it after God's intention for the church. And husbands, let your fallen headship be redeemed by modeling it after God's intention for Christ." Therefore, headship is not a right to command and control. It's a responsibility to love like Christ. To lay down your life for your wife in servant leadership. And submission is not slavery or coerced or weakness. That's not the way Christ wants the church to respond to his love and leadership. He wants the church to be free and willing and glad and refining and strengthening. In other words, what this passage of Scripture does is two things. It guards against the abuses of headship by telling husbands to love like Jesus. And it guards against the debasing of submission by telling wives to respond to the way the church does to Christ. What motivates us to do this? What empowers us to be mutually submissive? It's found in verse 18 of our text. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. It is only when we are filled with the Spirit that we can submit to others. Everything that Paul writes about submission and headship in the marriage assumes that the parties are being filled with God's Spirit. Only if you've learned to serve others by the power of the Holy Spirit will you have the power to face the challenges of marriage. Jesus being the ultimate example of both submission to the authority of the Father and servant leadership to the church through his love for her. You cannot be fully committed to your spouse without being fully committed to Christ. And because your role and duty to your spouse is God-given, you cannot be fully committed to Christ without being fully committed to your spouse. It's not because you love your husband or wife that much, but it's because you love Jesus that much.